2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. I hope that we did not sing that very powerful, purposeful hymn in a sleepy, desultory manner, because it would be a shame to say words like that and not be awake and not be sensitive in a profound way to what we are saying. I want to read these words with you, some of the more powerful things that our brother Paul ever wrote, and they suggest the theme of what I want to speak about with you today. Wherefore, we do not faint, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed daily. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Direction determines character. Vision of the future determines the present. What we hold in our hearts, what we cherish in the profoundest part of our being, governs everything. And that makes it all the more marvelous that we think so little about heaven. Heaven is the place where the eternal God dwells in immortal splendor. It is the place from which, in his grand genius, he conceived and created all that we see around us. Human beings made in the image of God. A world filled with complexity, beauty, intricate, marvelous differences, and yet one grand unity. It is from heaven that Jesus came, born of a virgin, and to heaven that he returned again after he had emptied himself for our sake. Paul says in Philippians 3:20 that that is our homeland. Our citizenship, he says, is in heaven, from whence we look for a Savior. All of that makes it the more marvelous that we think so little about it and contemplate it so infrequently. Why do we not think about heaven? Somebody observed that the young don't think about it because to them it's too far off, and the old don't think about it because it's too near. I'm not sure that expresses it. I am certain that our failure to think about it reveals a great deal about us. A poet once observed that the world is too much with us, late and soon. And perhaps the greatest reason we don't think about heaven is because this world is more important to us. And sin is not as repugnant and righteousness and goodness and love are not yet so attractive. We are hip deep in material concerns. And there's not enough left of us to think about truly profound thoughts. I want to tell you that people that don't think about heaven are rather shallow people. They don't have any breadth and they don't have any depth. They're fascinated with things, covered up with things that just don't have much extent to them. What is amazing to me is what someone said about the English writer Shelley and Milton, that they were almost totally unlike, but the only thing they had in common was that neither of them could find anything interesting to do in heaven. I want to begin with that problem that I think exists in our mind. We almost have a dread of what ought to be a longing. The only time that many of us get sort of interested in heaven is when life down here gets almost unbearable and we decide maybe that it'd be better to escape. And heaven becomes for us an escape. And I want to tell you, an escape is not an end. An escape is not a purpose. An escape is not a direction. And if that's all it means to us, the way out when it gets unbearable, then I think we need to think some longer thoughts on the subject. We sing about it. Not as often, probably, as we should. The old songs have sort of gone by the board. Heaven holds all to me, I think of. In the sweet by and by. And I suspect, as I think of myself, that we need to bring those hymns back. And to begin to focus again on them. There are some things in this statement of Paul that I want us to think about. He begins by saying, we do not faint. And I think you understand by that he doesn't mean a woozy spell. He's talking about we don't give up. Not only do we not give up, we do not lessen our investment. Not only do we not lessen our investment, we enlarge it and increase it as time passes. We are not going to be discouraged in our aim. Even though our outward man is decaying. You know, and I know, we can't stay here. We cannot stay here. There is no possibility. I think I read somewhere, one of those very obscure sources, that the human body begins to decay at age 18. That thereabouts, you have reached the peak of physical vitality. And it'll be downhill from then on. You won't notice it, that's it. It'll take you longer to see it and to feel it. But it's happening. Our outward man is decaying. It is a time-bound and constrained body that we live in. Now, we have to face that fact. When we choose our perspective in life, and when people don't face that fact, they're going to make some serious, eternally consequential kinds of choices. Outward man decaying. Well, what can we do about that? Sickness and death is around us. And it's one of the things that gets our attention often and turns us toward God. And maybe even toward heaven. But beyond that, what are we going to do with our lives? If our outward man is decaying, Paul says that doesn't matter. If the inward man is renewed. There are two parts to the human personality. The spirit and the body. That kind of dichotomy is constantly brought to our attention in the scripture. That we should not fear a man who can destroy the body, which Jesus indicates in Matthew 10:28 is not much. But we ought to fear God who can destroy both soul and body in hell. But not only can he destroy both soul and body in hell, he can preserve, enliven, and glorify both in heaven, which is what we are talking about today. Inward man renewed. Spiritual life. What you are is what you are within. No essential loss is experienced because the body decays. Do you understand that? Do I understand that? No essential loss is sustained because the body decays. We're in the midst of a great body culture. I have never seen so much nonsense in my life on television and in newspaper advertising about how to build the physical anatomy than we are continually deluged with today. It is mindless. You needn't talk to me about how God intends us to keep our bodies. Because there's nothing godly or heavenly directed about this kind of concern. It's all here and now. Physical beauty, physical attractiveness. You're going to die, and the muscles are going to go slack. You'll stave it off, perhaps, by a few of these efforts, but it will not be long in its effect. Deal with it. Deal honestly with it. Deal forthrightly with it. The outward man is decaying. Paul said, that's right. But he said, I'm not discouraged by that. Because the inward man is renewed. But the outward man's decay is not our choice. The renewing of the inward man is our choice. Whether we grow on the inside, people all around us are dying physically and they're dying spiritually too. You talk about the stench of essential death. It's when nothing is happening inside you. When all you are is a few frivolous kinds of activities that are like the Platte River, a mile wide and an inch deep. No consequence. Do you want to be inconsequential? Do you want to be meaningless? If you want to be meaningless and inconsequential, just attach yourself to this body and follow the flow, its appetites, its desires, its satisfaction. We're going to be studying Ecclesiastes this quarter with 21 select students who happened to be bold enough to sign up for it. And I'm glad they did because it's one of the richest books in the scripture. And what the preacher says in that particular book is that all those things, this life and the focus on the body which is decaying, never satisfies. And it always ends. You can't live here. Quit building your house. You can't live here. The body is decaying. But the reason we don't have to be discouraged by that and defeated by that and depressed by that is the inward man can be renewed. Paul describes it in Romans 12. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds. But how can we be transformed by the renewing of our minds when we never entertain, never think about, never meditate with profound seriousness on God and all the things that have to do with Him? You talk about something complex, wonderful, multifarious in all kinds of dimensions. It's God and what God does that is remarkable in its in its variations. If you want to talk about something dull, talk about the devil. Talk about the mere physical dimension of life. But don't think about God as boring. Renewed every day. Transformed, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, from glory to glory. And he's talking about the present. Looking at Christ, thinking about him. Not just an occasional thought that runs through the mind, but continue focus on it. We're talking about focus in this passage. Where is your heart? Where is your soul? Where is everything that's precious to you? And he says, we'll be transformed. Inward man renewed. But are we being renewed? Are we growing while we're dying? Is the life within ever enlarging even while the external physical life is constricting? That's the question. How'd you like to be dead through and through? Just keep on focusing on physical life, physical considerations, and all those values that have been espoused by and sought after by human beings in their blindness and ignorance through the centuries. How to be somebody in this world. The glory of this world passes away, my friend. How to achieve something important in this world. Not going to mean anything. Because it's a world of dying. I know I've mentioned this before. Maybe you'll always remember it because of my repetition. When Gardner Hall the first, Gardner Sewell Hall the first, Sewell Hall's father, Gardner Hall's grandfather, was ill with cancer and was almost gone. And then there was a brief reprieve given him, and he managed to rally, and one of his friends called him and said, Brother Gardner, are you still in the land of the living? He said, no, brother, with that acerbic wit of his. I'm still in the land of the dying, but I'm going to be in the land of the living soon. Heavenward was his vision. He knew then the truth. Do you know this truth? Are you growing while you're dying? Are you being renewed spiritually by the power of the Almighty? Then Paul turns in verse 17 to the matter of affliction. Now, I want to tell you that the affliction being described here is not the natural pain and heartache of being human. He's not talking about physical suffering because of frailty of the body. He's not talking about heartache because other people you care about suffer and die. He's talking about another kind of affliction. And he's already mentioned it in verse 8 of the chapter. Speaking about what he experiences as a follower of Jesus, we are pressed on every side, yet not straitened. Perplexed, yet never to despair. Pursued, yet not forsaken. Smitten down, yet not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifest in our body. You're not bearing about in your body the death of Jesus just because you're dying. Because the outward man is perishing. This is something you have to choose. You have to choose the cross, and crosses, and I stress this fact, I try to stress this fact, crosses are for dying. Not for dragging about. Bearing about in his body the dying of Jesus simply means he dies to sin in the sense in which Jesus died for sin. Jesus came to fight and to battle against sin, and he defeated for our sake, and we are fighting our battle too against sin. And we are fighting for him. And therefore our suffering becomes his suffering. That is, it's suffering because of his purposes. And the reason for that, Paul says, is so Jesus may be manifest in our body. So that he will grow within us. And in a measure, he's talking about that renewal that takes place in the spirit of man who serves Christ. Our light affliction. Is he being funny? This is the same epistle where later on in the 11th chapter, he asked a question to challenge his critics in verse 23, 2 Corinthians 11:23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as one beside himself. I more. In labors more abundantly. In prisons more abundantly. In stripes above measure, in deaths oft, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. 3 times was I beaten with rods. 1 was I stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night of the day have I been in the deep. In journeys oft, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils from my countrymen, in perils from the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In labor and travail, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Light affliction? Why, when he begins the list, we haven't even touched it, you and I. We haven't spent a night in a plush jail cell. We've known no hunger and thirst for the sake of the Lord. Light affliction? Is he kidding us? Are we being seduced into becoming followers of Jesus Christ by the suggestion that really this isn't much? And the answer to that is absolutely not. How can he say our light affliction? The only way he can say our light affliction is because of how heavy heaven is. That's why. It's the perspective of the speaker here. Light compared to what? Light compared to the weight of glory. For a moment is this affliction. Eternal is the glory. And I want you to notice those expressions that maybe do not come through as strongly in English as they do in Greek. Which works for us. This affliction, momentary affliction, light affliction by contrast, works more and more exceedingly. Now in the Greek text it just means beyond the superlative. You've just gotten outside the ability of language to describe it now. And so he just repeats himself, the same word twice. And the English translation is, works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. It reminds me of Ephesians 3:20. And maybe they are connected, by the way. When Paul concludes his prayer there by saying, now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Well, language just can't quite handle that. But I'd like you to keep that in mind. You think heaven is going to be boring? I think that's what a lot of people think. Someone said Milton made hell more interesting than heaven. That may be a personal and lopsided judgment, but I want to tell you something. The Bible does not make hell more interesting than heaven, unless you don't have eyes to see and ears to hear, unless you're brain dead and can't even imagine anything. I understand that the Bible does not give us some sort of detailed description of heaven, but we ought to get a few implications out of this truth. Works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. There are some passages that are similar to this one that anticipate it. Would you turn with me to Psalm chapter 30, Psalm 30. Verse 5. And this is not the same contrast, by the way. This is the contrast between the affliction God brings upon us, sometimes because of our transgression. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Can you not extrapolate from that and put eternal weight of glory in there? Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. There are many other places where similar thoughts are given us. Romans 8, verse 18 said, Paul again, that he's persuaded that his suffering was not worthy to be compared to the glory that would be revealed to us. Same contrast. Now, what this is saying is, if I don't get a grip on the glory, I'm never going to escape this corruption. And you talk about light affliction. It's not going to take much to turn me aside. Just a tiny, harsh word from somebody who finds the fact that I am a Christian to be a little amusing. And I am already running off the track. Because I don't have any vision of what I'm going toward. I don't have any direction. This heaven, this eternal weight of glory, has somehow got to take up its residence in our hearts. And it's got to be a vision that is powerful. Because if it's not a vision that is powerful, how in the world are we going to sustain what the Apostle Paul sustained? How are we going to sustain 10% of it? That's the reason it's important to talk about heaven. That's the reason it's important for us to talk with each other about heaven. That's the reason it's important for us to meditate upon it. Keep it in our hearts. Young people, you need to think about heaven. You can't stay here. An eternal weight of glory. C.S. Lewis, in a very soul-searching essay on the weight of glory, happens to have the same topic as we're discussing today, made the observation that every human person is in process of becoming a noble being, noble beyond imagination, or else, alas, a vile being, evil beyond redemption, a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. You know, because of this, you'd think that Christians would long for heaven and seek with determined zeal to draw near to God. But as I said before, unfortunately, and to our great disadvantage, we do not yearn for it. It's simply still an escape hatch for us. Don't let that continue. There ought to be a rapturous attraction in us for heaven. And not just the simple distress with the pain and the suffering of this life. Now let's think about this last part. He says the reason that I'm not distressed and I don't quit, the reason I don't stop making an investment, in spite of the fact that I've made a lot already, is because I don't look at the things that are seen. There are a lot of things that are seen, and they're very much in front of you. Other people not liking you. The fact that the standards that this world establishes, or the standards by which all this world and machinery operates, and if you get out of the system, you're going to live a lonely life in terms of your associations with others. And so it's not easy, in case I'm leaving that impression, it's not easy to quit looking at the things that are seen. Somebody said, how can you not look at them? They're here. We have to see them. We live in this physical world. We have to see these things. You have to see them, but you don't have to look at them. You don't have to make them the focus of your life. It's killing some of us. Because we're so caught up in the here and now. I have a fault, one among many, and that is I tend to rewrite history. I did that with my children. I used to think that when I was their age, I was very spiritual and had it all together, and that I thought they ought to have it all together too. But the truth of the matter was, I wasn't all that spiritual, and I didn't have it all that much together. But I still needed some direction. And it was that direction that, when I came to Crossroads, influenced me to step up a little higher instead of stepping down a little lower. To move closer to God instead of further away from Him. And even when you're young, you need that. It is imperative that you look at the things that are not seen. They are the verities, the realities. Somebody said, is heaven real? Is it really, really real? And the answer to that is, it's the realest you can get. It is more real than this life. I've used another poetic couplet before too, speaking about someone who had died. He said, he is not dead, he does not sleep. He has awakened from this dream of life. I want to tell you something. You think heaven's going to be boring? God made this world. Has it been boring? It may be painful. And it may be challenging. It may be a lot of things. But this world is not boring. But you and I can't stay here. That's the message. You and I cannot stay here. That's the basic fact. Now, let that move us to think about God and think about heaven. And make that our aim. Because I'm telling you, if you don't, you're going to just live like a displaced person in this world. And you're going to get a lot of feelings every now and then that you don't belong here and things are not working out right. And the reason for it is you don't belong here. Why, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They are not real in an ultimate sense. But the things which are not seen are eternal. They are real in the ultimate sense. And the reality of heaven is something that ought to draw us. I want just to make a few observations and then the lesson will be yours. You have trouble thinking about eternity. And I want to say to you that eternal life is in one sense something which is yet to come, biblically speaking. And in another sense, it's something that's already here for a Christian who understands what it's about. Fifth chapter of John, and I, as you're getting there, John 5. Verse 24. I want to tell you that in all the writings of John, eternal life is a quality of life. He doesn't stress the idea of endlessness, timelessness. He stresses quality. It is origin of that life and the nature of that life. And that's the reason John speaks about it as something present. Now, when Paul says in Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time's eternal, that's right. The ultimate possession of this eternal life in its fullest and final sense will come afterward. But it begins now as a foretaste. In the nature of it, listen to what he says. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes him that sent me has eternal life and comes not into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Verily, I say to you, the hour comes and now is. Get that? And now is. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. What kind of life is this? It's the way you live. It's the way you live like He lives. It's being like Him. We sung about that this morning, and I appreciate it, Tom. Being like Him is what eternal life is about. You don't shift gears from this mortality and this temporality, and suddenly it's time for heaven, and you just shift into endless time, and everything is fine. Well, I'll tell you something. You'll think you're in hell, not heaven, if you've been spending your time down here with this worldly baggage. You're not going to enjoy it, and God's not going to send you there. Well, unprepared. Eternal life begins now. It's a quality of life. It's a life with a certain set of values and a certain direction and creates a certain kind of character, preparing those people to be with God. Somebody says now, what about the body we're going to have? Concerned about that? Well, there was somebody else that must have been concerned about that in Corinth, because the Apostle Paul had to deal with that in the 15th chapter of that epistle. Verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? Especially those who have been eaten by fish in the depths of the sea. So how are you going to raise them? Well, let God take care of that, will you? And with what manner of body do they come? What's the answer that Paul gives? That was all kinds of different forms in the physical world. Verse 40 says, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, and the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. One star differs from another star in glory, that means in brightness. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. That is, a corrupt body is sown, seed, and then out of that comes incorruptible life. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Is there a resurrection? Absolutely. This corruptible must put on incorruption, Paul says in this chapter as he reaches its climax. Yeah. What kind of body, somebody says? Well, I can't tell you that. But I'll tell you this much, it'll be a spiritual body perfectly suited for that eternal life with God. Can you imagine with me for a moment, trying to talk to a caterpillar and explain to him, presuming he'd have intelligence enough to have such a conversation, explain to him what's going to happen. And you say to the caterpillar, now look, you won't need all these little feet anymore when the big change comes. And you won't be dragging this long segmented body along when the change comes. Because you'll have another means of locomotion. You think a caterpillar would understand that? If a caterpillar had sense enough to understand it? And the answer to that is no. It'd be beyond his imagining, beyond his dreaming, to think of himself from this low-born creature dragging himself from leaf to leaf to this beautiful, ascendantly glorious thing he's going to become, flying about here to there with the greatest of ease. I don't know what that body's going to be like, and the Apostle Paul doesn't give you a description here either. But let me tell you something. If it's not boring here, it's not going to be boring there, because this is temporal and that is eternal. And what that's going to be is suitable for the place where God lives. I'll tell you that. Get your mind open. Have you had any experience of Christ and the eternal in this life, or are you still sailing along through a muddy sea of temporality? Still excited about computers and the internet. Well, God help your soul. That's wonderful. That's another little feature. There'll be something else come along later, and there'll be something else after that if the world stands. And when you're through with it, you will be as empty and as deadly dry as you were before you started. But there's something grand and something marvelous and something almost unimaginable about the eternal weight of glory that Paul speaks of here. In this brief way, at the end of chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians, looking on eternal things. Are you looking on eternal things? Is that the focus of your life? Somebody says, well, I'm here. What do you think? Well, I think a lot of people come here and don't have this as their focus. I think a lot of people sit regular in this building and don't have this as their focus. Looking on eternal things, the real things that when the time comes to make a decision, when the time comes to make a choice about where you work and where you're going to live and who you're going to marry and how you're going to treat your wife or your husband, how you're going to treat your children, and how you're going to look at this world of lost individuals and what you're going to decide when the issue comes up between me and them, and when self or others gets to be the crisis, what I'm going to decide. That is determined by looking on eternal things. And yes, it will influence how you dress. Everything will be influenced by it. Because that's what you think about. And I want to tell you something. Heaven may be a lot of things, but it will not be boring. And already within this life, we have intimations of it. I felt long time ago, out in eastern Oklahoma as a little boy, looking across in the late spring, a sea of waving meadow grass. There was something beautiful about that, that spoke of things beyond this world. And I have experienced some rapturous moments with people when we felt so close and were so attuned to great things that I thought it was a heavenly moment. It was just for a moment, but the light kind of broke through there. And we've all stood and looked out on some scene when the mood and the place and everything was just magnificent. The beauty of the world God has made. And we felt it then too. I want you to think of heaven as being all those moments intensified into an endless, unchanging intensity of love and goodness, and beauty, and kindness, and joy. Now, if you can't even imagine that, I want to tell you, you need to stick your nose into the book of God and enlarge your perspective and open up your heart and become something beside what Herbert Marcuse once called the one-dimensional man, flat as a wallpaper. You're invited today by the grace of God to come and become the disciple of Jesus and to begin your journey toward the place which is home. You're invited to believe in the Son of God and to commit to Him as Lord, turning from self. And that's going to be a painful experience because it means you're going to have to admit you've been sinful. I'm sorry, but that's the truth. Not a righteous man upon the earth does good and sins not, Solomon said in 7th chapter of Ecclesiastes, and that's a fact. But facing that fact is not the end of your life, it's the beginning of your life, because then you can turn from all that wickedness and ungodliness and selfishness and turn toward the Lord God who loves you and has expressed that love in the death of His Son. Believe in that Son with a penitent faith. And then be baptized as He has commanded for the remission of your sins, as His apostle has declared, Acts 2, verse 38. And think about heaven. I mean, really think about it. Forgetting the things you're behind. Paul said to the Philippians, we set our hearts upon the things you're before, pressing on to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. All things beautiful, all things grand, all things loving, all things good await those who for this brief time suffer affliction for the cause of Christ, because they are not of this world and will one day, beyond all imagining, share the eternal weight of glory. It's a decision we must make for ourselves, but we invite you and urge you to make the right one while we stand together and sing.